Thank you, Jen. That's a blessing. All right. 2 Thessalonians in your Bible. And I want to say two things before I get started preaching tonight. One, 13 years ago today, Pastor was in the ICU unit in Methodist Hospital, not knowing if he would ever live again. And God has brought him from his stroke to what and where he is today. And he gives God all the glory for it. And all God's people said, amen. What a joy, what a blessing. And I cannot help but think of one more story that I'd like to relate to you. I'm not trying to bore you with this, but it's a little bit on the comical side. In our former ministry, George lost his wife, and he came to me, and he said, Pastor, please pray that God would send a woman into my life. I want to get married. I'm lonely. And I said, George, I understand that, and I will. And we prayed. He'd stop by my study, and we'd pray together. We'd get on our knees and pray about it. Well, one day, a lady by the name of Violet came to our church. Violet had a daughter, and also she was living with a man who was unsaved, and they had just moved to town. And Violet began to come to church, and so her and George, about 3 weeks later, went out, and about 2 weeks later, George says, Pastor, we need to talk with you. And I said, George, this is awful fast. Things are moving, freight trains moving kind of quick. And so I said, sure. So they came in. I knew nothing about Violet. She'd only started visiting our church a few weeks before. And she told me about her salvation, how she got saved. Now, George is sitting there knowing my position that I gave to you this morning. And he was sitting in my study. And I said, well, tell me about your past. And she says, well, I've been married twice. And my heart sank. And she said, my first husband, we had a daughter, and she has been recently saved. And I said, well, praise the Lord for that. And just a short while after that, their daughter came to our church, moved from Columbus to our city. And so... And she said, my first husband died, and I remarried. And I had several years with my second husband, and he passed away. And I looked at George, and the look on his face, and probably the look on my face, and here's what George said in his excitement. He said to me, this is almost a quote, Pastor, I know what you're thinking. And I was so glad she told me both her husbands were dead. George, calm down. Now, let me tell you the rest of that story. Their daughter comes. She's pregnant, living with a man. That man gets saved. They get married. That child is born. And that child is a graduate of Ambassador Baptist College. And that child is in ministry today. So God is so wonderfully good. It's just a great thing. And just in thinking about those stories, how I'm thankful how God uses his word. And we're going to talk about that this evening from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is the sixth and final thought that I'm going to give to this, other than Paul's prayer for this church that I'll deal with hopefully perhaps next week. But here we see that growing in faith and abounding in charity, which is our theme for this year, we saw, and this is what I've already developed, we saw Paul's passion for the believers in verses 1 and 2. And we saw Paul's pride for the believers also. But the proposition that I want to remind you about, and I changed it up a little bit so that it would catch up with us at the end of the sermon, and that is Paul was working hard to see that they understood grace, that they understood peace. That was the first thought, his passion for those believers. And we're going to go fast back there, all right? Just to let you know. And the proposition that I want you to see, again, from a little bit different perspective than I showed you last week, and that is Paul greatly encouraged them by magnifying their spiritual maturity, their saintly character, and their settled strengths. This church was a strong church. Nothing could shake them. They were under tremendous first century persecution. And then I begin to develop the second thought, which was Paul's pride for the believers and how he was bound to give thanks. And he gave thanks for two things. He gave thanks for their faith, and he gave thanks for their charity. And last Sunday morning, it was a very strong message on faith and how faith plays an important part in our life. Tonight, I want to pick up where we left off, and that is charity. And that is found in verse 3. Look at the C part of the verse, if you would, please. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So they had abounding charity. This is part of our theme for the new year. The word aboundeth means to do or to make or be more, to do more, to make more. It is to increase or to superabound is the Greek word. And the idea is to have and enjoy what is left over. These are good things, and our charity should be running over all the time, constantly. This morning we looked at charity from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. So he was bound to give thanks. He gave thanks for their faith, and he gave, which was exceeding, and we dealt with that last week, and he gave thanks for their charity, which was abounding. It was running over. It just kept coming. And may I remind us as a church that we are called out of all walks of life, all of us are, from different places. We have different backgrounds. But when we got saved, it gave us a commonality. It's a single thread that sews our lives together. And that is bound by the love of Christ. And so it should abound in our lives. And the love of God does abound here. We have this worked into our church motto. We believe the Bible and we love people. And we want to be sure that we're a reflection of all of that. But secondly, I want you to know that Paul not only was bound to give thanks, but secondly, he boasted about their godly example. And I want us to see it. Pick it up in verse 4, if you would, with me. So that we ourselves glory in you. In other words, he was happy for them. He was boasting about them. Now, how was this going to work out? Watch it carefully there in your Bibles. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. And what is he glorying for them? Notice there are three underlying principles, and you should underline them in your Bible. Number one, your patience. I don't know about you, but sometimes I lose patience. But you're looking at me as if you've never lost any patience. But we all do. They were patient in their persecution. And faith in all your persecutions. You exhibited your faith. This is why I brought out in the proposition a few moments ago their character. And faith in all your persecutions and tribulations, that ye endure. So they had some patience, and they had faith, and they had endurance. Now, we're not the first century church, and we're not taken away from our jobs because of our faith. We're not in prison because of our salvation. We're not waiting execution or torture or persecution. No, we are not living in the first century. But we do have disappointments in life. We do have fallen expectations that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. And they became an example to the early churches for their patience. Patience is the ability to bear under a trial or to have the fortitude to stay under the pressure. It's the under rowers of a boat. That's the word picture here. It is opposite of quitting and giving up. It's the opposite of throwing in the towel. It's patience. And we know James teaches us that knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So their faith was a part of their testimony, their endurance. They were able to endure. And what did Paul do? Paul gloried in their testimony. It would be like us bragging if you were here at the ball games Friday night, exciting times, and both our varsity girls and varsity boys won their game. It's like saying, good job. It's like letting them know how much all their hard work paid off. Sometimes you have to be patient on the floor. Sometimes you have to hold your tongue. Sometimes you have to do the right thing. Go the extra mile. Take the high road. And be sure that you do not get caught in being impatient, saying things that you should not. And when you do the right thing, it's not wrong for us to glory in that, to glory for you. I'm not putting you above God. I want you to know that. I'm just saying it's a boasting. It's a proper view of boasting. It's the right kind of boasting. It's the humility that is behind all of it. It's the words of encouragement. Who does not need encouraging? We all need encouraging. And so you and I have that privilege. We don't have, we just do not live under this kind of persecution. The worst thing that could happen to you perhaps is a breakdown of communication with your boss or a breakdown of communication with those you work with, and immediately we're thrown in a tizzy, or something challenges the family or a friend, and all of a sudden we see this in our school so often. I thought so-and-so was my friend until today, and he or she's no longer my friend because we have to be sure that when we boast, when we brag on our kids, that we do it to encourage them. We don't do it to inflate their ego. They have enough of that. They don't need that. We can certainly encourage them. And they'll know what is right and what is wrong. They will know where to draw the line on that. They boasted because they did the right thing. Bill Lee came to see me before service, and he said, Pastor, I got to tell you something. My daughter got an email concerning my birthday, and a beer company was looking for someone born on my birthday so that they could draw me in to make a commercial. And I was proud of Bill. Bill said no. Can you see Bill Lee in a beer commercial during the Super Bowl? I don't think so. So I'm proud. I'm proud of Bill in the right way. He made the right choice. Of course, I reminded him if he made $38,000, he could give it to the church and we could have our building paid off. He boasted about their godly example. What kind of example are you in the midst of pressure in your own life for whatever reason? Do people see that you're patient? Do they see that you have endurance? Do they see your faith in action, or do they see your flesh and your anger and you being a tyrant? You see, this is what matters. This is where really Christianity meets our everyday living. Thirdly, not only did Paul was bound to give thanks, not only did he boast about their godly example, but see with me in verse 5 that Paul guaranteed their future blessing. Now, this has a little depth to it, but I hope that you'll stay with me, okay? Which is a manifest token, key words there, manifest token, of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Now, he was not saying because you suffer, you're going to earn your way to the kingdom. That's not what Paul is saying. He would never contradict his position on soteriology or his position on salvation by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. So don't go there. Don't take that passage to there. What he was doing, the phrase manifest token is referring to their example during their suffering. It was a proof that suffering and them staying under that, under the pressure and staying there, is a proof, a token of proof of the righteous judgment of God that's coming in their life, that God will honor them as martyrs of the faith if that's what happens to them, that God is watching, that God is keeping notes in his notebook, that God sees the persecution. You see, the general sense of this manifest token refers to the fact that because they were persecuted, that becomes the very evidence of two coming future judgments. Now stay with me so that you'll understand this. Number one, the righteous who are persecuted will be rewarded. That's obvious. We know that from not only the book of 2 Thessalonians, but we know that also from the book of the Revelation and what he said about the martyrs. And then second, now here's what's important, and that is the wicked who were persecuting the righteous would be punished. Two future judgments. What would this do to a first century believer whose husband was carted off to prison, waiting an unjust trial to become nothing more than a candle in the garden of the wicked emperor himself, and he'll be burned at the stake? This is giving tremendous hope to the people who were under the suffering hand of the government. The manifest token is these coming judgments, one for the righteous and one for the unrighteous. And notice he uses the phrase, the kingdom of God. This is an expression of their future blessings that they will have in that day. In the spiritual sense, it was referring to their salvation. In the future sense, it was referring that God would honor them because they had been persecuted. That's why Jesus encourages us in these words in Matthew 25. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And when we read the parable found in that paragraph of Scripture, we get to the three servants. And these three servants, two of them were commended by Christ for making investments and doing the right thing, and one was condemned. Let me read to you the words of the condemnation when that wicked servant didn't do right with his talent. Thou wicked, this is the words of Christ, thou wicked and slothful servant who was cast into outer darkness, because he was an unprofitable servant. So it matters about how we respond to pressure. It matters to this matter of blessings, both now and in the future. So Paul was bound to give thanks. He boasted about their godly example. He guaranteed future blessings, but he could not leave it alone. He could not leave the judgment of these persecutors alone. And here we see in verse 6 that Paul exposed how blind these persecutors were, the blindness of them. Look at verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense, to pay back. God's in charge of that. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He's going to see that this gets repaid. With God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That's the promise of coming judgment for those who made it hard for the first century Christians. Now, let's put that in the 21st century. Our children, our young couples, our older couples, our parents, our grandparents, great-grandparents, we have sometimes difficulties. Difficulties with people that we love, difficulties on our jobs, difficulties financially, difficulties in physical problems. And sometimes people exacerbate that. They put pressure on us. They become unto themselves a god who takes on themselves to make sure they rub our nose in all our mistakes and rub our nose in all that we do wrong. And they put pressure on. most people who do that, the people that they're doing that to, those people want to please that person. They're not looking for a contest. Most of them are not. And I know some of them are troublemakers and could be. But I want to remind you that we all, and I say this all the time, we all have blinders on. And none of us are God. We don't know what he's doing. Sometimes we interfere with what God is doing, and then we create a second problem. And God has to deal with us as he deals with them. So why is the person who comes to grips with this in a depth of theology that says, you know, my son-in-law or my daughter-in-law or my son or my daughter may drive me nuts, but I love them. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to try to be a godly influence with them. I don't want to add to their pressures. They already have enough on them. And prayer also is so important. If we choose to be a persecutor, then I want you to know God deals with you. He will deal with that. Because you could be interfering in what he's even trying to teach your children or your grandchildren. So sometimes we have to get outside of our box and see that God may be doing some things that we do not know he's doing. Because we're not God, we can't see that. But God sees the greater picture. So that brings me to the third and final thought in verses 7 through 10 that I want to show you this evening as we conclude the sermon. And that is Paul's promises to the believers. These are wonderful verses. And let's walk through them. Let's look at these promises. Look at verse 7, and we see the first promise, and that is rest for the oppressed. Notice what it says. And to you who are troubled, rest. Now he says, rest with us. Keep that in mind, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, when is that? The rapture. Jesus is coming. Paul was looking for Jesus in his day. Jesus is coming with his mighty angels. So what was the very first promise that Paul gave them? Paul said, rest with us. Jesus is coming. That's the promise. Rest for the oppressors. Jesus is coming. As I look at our church family, I see young people here who are not married yet, as I've mentioned this morning in my message. I see young couples here who are experiencing children, and they're adding to their quiver. I see engaged couples. I see engaged couples that's going to be married that have no children, but they're looking forward to marriage. Our own Pastor Blake is looking forward to marriage. By the way, Katie, his sister, is with us, and she's down here taking notes on my sermon. I like that, Katie. Good girl. And I see our church family, and I watch your reactions to your troubles and to your trials, and I listen to you, and some of you spill your heart out, and some of you feel like you can't spill your heart out for whatever reason. Please don't let it be, I can't overburden the pastor. That's not the issue. But it's wonderful to know that one day these tired, weary bodies will have a new body. It's wonderful to know that Jesus is coming. And that gives us blessed hope. Oh, how wonderful heaven's going to be. If we can enjoy life on this planet as we enjoy it with our families, how much better will it be in heaven to be with him who loved us with an everlasting love and gave himself for us? Because God is just, he will ultimately right every wrong when he comes. He will set the record straight. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 10. It's the voice of the martyrs. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on earth? Lord, how long? Of course, we know, having read the book of the Revelation and knowing what God is going to do, that in that day when he comes with his mighty angels and breaks through the blue, he will make every right or every wrong right at that moment. And we will even see some of this meted out in our own lifetime. God will repay with great tribulation those who persecute the righteous, those who made it hard for others to live. He will set the record straight. Notice, I ask you to take note of this. Rest with us, the Bible says. You see, Paul was a fellow sufferer for the cause of Christ and for the gospel. And he was looking in his life for Jesus to come. So both Paul and the suffering saints of this church and others hoped for the ultimate rest and reward for their suffering, which would be Jesus coming and taking them out of their suffering. And judgment will come to the vile men and women who made it hard and tortured his saints, made it hard on them. Oh, that's why we should be gracious and patient and forgiving and forbearing, for that is what he is to us. And then secondly, may I say, not only rest for the oppressed, but retribution for the rejectors. Paul will not let this alone. He just turns the prism and goes after it again. Notice, he can't give up on this. It's like he's on a roll, and the Holy Spirit is allowing that to happen, which gives every indicator for every indication that when a pastor is bearing down, that sometimes it's good for him to tighten the screws even more. Look what it says in verse 8. In flaming fire, God is going to be taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. These people who do not know God, flaming vengeance. We know that their hell will be hot. And then here's a second group of people, those who obey not the gospel. And there are two different groups. Many people do not know God because they do not know the gospel. But then there were those who knew God but did not know the gospel. And Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, is saying this to really tighten down the screws on these persecutors. These are they which rebel against God. And just as the righteous judgment of God works to perfect believers, so the same righteous judgment works to repay the wicked. That's what verse 8 is all about. And when you compare verse 5 with verse 8, you cannot help but come up with that. In flaming fire, fire is a symbol of judgment. Taking vengeance involves God's wrath and how it is satisfied by him holding his holy law to those who cause suffering on God's people. Putting this phrase together simply means that God will give full punishment to those who ignore, reject, and rebel against him, his word, and his gospel, and who cause any kind of suffering on God's people. It's very, very dangerous to cause suffering on God's church. And here we have an overview of it. Unsaved church members are dangerous people. People who could get themselves in serious trouble. So there was rest for the oppressed. There was retribution for the rejectors. And thirdly, there was reckoning for the unsaved. Look at verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This punishment will be meted out at the great white throne judgment. The duration of this punishment, everlasting punishment. This is hell. This is where unsaved people go. Unsaved religious people. People who were members of the temple in Paul's day. The religious people who scrutinized, who hated the gospel, who hated Christianity, who did all they could to stop Christianity from spreading. This word destruction means ruin. It does not mean annihilation. It means constant ruin. It's everlasting destruction because they rejected salvation. They rebelled against God. They inflicted harm upon God's people. And they will find out that there is no remedy in their eternal damnation called hell. There's no remedy. Their punishment will be a new state of consciousness. Notice it says, the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. God will not be in hell. He will not be there to rescue you. There will not be a preacher in hell. There'll be no more invitations. There'll be no opportunity to be saved. This is what he is saying. And so now they're in a new state of consciousness. They know well. They feel the fire of hell around them. They have rejected God, his word, his gospel, and harmed his people. And now retribution is being turned on these vile and wicked people who would play God and give God's people such a hard time. Without hope of ever being exhumed from the fiery grave of hell, they have no hope and are unable to be exonerated by God from their sin. And though they will seek it, they will not find it. They will be left alone in hell for all eternity. So there was rest for the oppressed, and Paul was encouraging this church. There was retribution for the rejectors. There was reckoning for the unsaved. Then notice in verse 10, there's respect for God's persecuted saints. Look at what verse 10 says. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because your testimony among you was believed in that day. Paul says your testimony is absolutely wonderful. You are persecuted, but yet you are admired because you choose the right things under persecution. You choose to exercise your faith. You choose patience. You choose endurance. What do we choose when someone discourages us? About the most persecution that one of our students would ever see is someone who's their best friend today is not their best friend tomorrow. That'd be about the best, that'd be the extent of the height of your persecution. I told a pastor one time who was complaining about his church and the people of them, and I took it as long as I could take it, and I reminded him that, listen, you need to be thanking God for them. And these people who might be giving you a hard time right now is giving you a hard time for you to show your patience and your faith. If you fight them, then the pew's got a problem and the pulpit's got a problem. Can't fight them. Give in to them. It's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of wisdom. It's not worth fighting over. It's not worth the fuss. It's not worth an argument. Sometimes we will drive our family away from us because we're going to be right and it doesn't matter. I'm not saying that you compromise. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is when you see someone's weaknesses, you love them anyway. Are you with me? You love them in their weaknesses because you have weaknesses. Don't you want to be loved? Do you want to be tortured all the time for your weaknesses? God help us. We can learn in the 21st century, oh, we're not persecuted. We know nothing about persecution. Nothing whatsoever. Our affliction is but for a moment, and it's very light. It's not heavy. We think it's the end of the world, but it's really not. God will be the God of tomorrow. And he will be just as much God tomorrow as he is today. And if you think you're going through a hard time today, just be patient and put your faith in him and have some endurance. For tomorrow, you might see the greatest victory of your life. You know what that would be? It's not that you would be out from underneath the persecution or that God would zap those that's giving you a hard time. You know what he would do? Wouldn't it be just like him in the midst of our biggest pity party that he would break through the blue? Boy, we'd go up and say, Lord, please forgive me. I'm so sorry. I didn't exercise faith. I wasn't very patient. On the way up, we'd be confessing. God help us to realize that even though we might live under heavy persecution in our own 21st century, it's really not heavy at all. There's not anything that God will put in your life that he will not make a way of escape. We have to remember that, and that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think if we would just trust him. That's why our faith should grow exceedingly, and that's why our love should be abounding toward one another. Would you stand with me?